Well, good morning and welcome to our study on the book of Revelation called The Coming King. We are delighted to have each one of you here. My name is Lynette Sanders. I have been married to Roger for 52 years and 9 days. Some of them very good. Most of them very good, in fact. We have two daughters. Donna is married to a Wycliffe missionary, and she and Joe live and work in Cameroon, West Africa. There are prayer cards on the table if you would like to take a card and pray for them. We would certainly appreciate it. You can also receive their email letter. There's information there that will tell you that. Also on the table, you will find prayer request sheets. We ask that you write your prayer request down and turn them in to Betsy Barr, who will then compile them and send them out by email each week so that we can pray for one another. There is a sign-up sheet coming around. Be sure that your phone number and your email are on there so that we can get in touch with you if we need to. If the weather is bad or I happen to get sick or something happens, we'll try to let all of you know. One cardinal rule is if the school is closed, then we will be too. I do have out on the table out front some creation material. Roger and I are young earth creationists, and when I went to the creation conference, or we went to the creation conference last spring, I bought some materials to share with you and to circulate. They're out there. All we ask is that you read them and return them. They're little short booklets. Return them as quickly as possible because he will be using them. He's going to be teaching a class on creationism on Sunday nights, and we'll be circulating those materials with them as well. One of them is the video God and Evolution, which is an extremely entertaining video by Ray Comfort, where he interviews students and professors about evolution. So you're welcome to those. Just please return them so we can share them with others. We are recording this, doing our best to get it to you on by Thursday afternoon or Friday. I will pass the recording on to Jonathan, and he will put it on a disc, which then you can then check out from Stephanie. Next week, we will have the Get Acquainted Luncheon. All you have to do is just come. It will be after our Bible study. Bring a dessert or sandwiches or salad, something like that, and we'll just get acquainted and visit with one another. You each have name tags. Please wear those every week so that we can get to get acquainted with you, get to know you better. We need a kitchen coordinator. Brenda's not going to be able to do that for us, so we would appreciate some help with that. And, of course, we thank Betsy for being our prayer coordinator. You have a workbook that Stephanie has made up for us. Let's look at it. The title of our study is The Coming King. On the first page, you have a table of contents, which will give you the location of all the information that we will be studying during this massive study. Then you have The Coming King on page 1, Schedule and Assignments. This gives you the date of our meeting and the pages and the material in the workbook that you will be reading before the study. There won't be a lot of discussion. This is a mainly lecture-type class, but if you read the material ahead of time, then you will learn more when you leave. There is the study of a young pastor on his first church. He and his son were sitting on the front pew during the first service, and as the offering plate passed by, the pastor put in 50 cents. And when the service was over, there was still just 50 cents in the offering plate. And the little boy looked at his daddy and said, "Well, Daddy, I guess if you had put more into it, you would have gotten more out of it." And that's the way it is with this study. So I do try to do the material ahead of time because it will help you then remember what we talk about in here. I've given you the pages of the workbook that you are to study. You don't have written workbook every week, written work homework every week, and I've made it as light as possible. Some weeks, all you have to do is read. For instance, on the 11th of September next week, all you'll do will be to read the pages 17 through 29 in this particular workbook. Now, some suggestions for study. Pray before you start, asking for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. A good prayer to use is Psalm 119:15. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I will be using the New American Study Bible during the discussion. I've put them in the quotations and things. Questions are all based on that version, and you may want to use it as you study. Please do not expect to remember or understand everything every week. This is an entire Bible study. Much of the Old Testament must be understood before we can begin to understand the book of Revelation. So study at your own pace. If you just want an overview, just come for the lectures. That's all you have to do. Nobody's going to hold your feet to the fire. You will learn more if you do your homework ahead of time and even other resources. Just take what you want and leave the rest for later study. You cannot grasp it all. Understand that we will never understand prophecy accurately and completely until it is history. And every teacher and author about Revelation is wrong somewhere. We just don't know where. So if you find that what's in here differs from what's in other materials that you read, don't worry about it. We're not going to know until it's all over. If you're comfortable on the computer, you may want to print out the chapters of Revelation in a study format. A lot of online study Bibles will let you copy the passages. I've given you a kind of a format that I use on occasion when I want to make notes about the study that I'm doing. Let's look through our book and kind of begin to get acquainted with it. First of all, we have the introduction, which we will come back to later. That's on page 3. On page 8, you have a chart about the premillennial school of world events. We are premillennial here. We will go back and discuss all this material later, but that's just a chart to help you visualize what's going on. The next one is Israel in the premillennial sequence of world events. We will talk about the fact that Israel and the church are not the same. The church does not inherit the promises that were made to Israel. And right now, during the church age, God is not dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation. Now, he deals with individual Jews, and they are coming to Christ. We call those Messianic Jews. But right now, as a nation, he is not dealing with them. He is dealing through the church. We have a prophetic glossary on page 10. We will come back to that later. A glossary is simply a limited dictionary containing the terms that we will use during the study. I've also given you on page 13 a map of the Middle East. We will be discussing some of these countries as we study. And then there are following there six maps about the empires that we will be studying during the portion of Daniel. Following that is the Islamic glossary. We will discuss that and the beliefs, the end time beliefs of Israel, of Islam, next week. That is your homework for next week, would be to study what's here in this book. I included this because the Islamic eschatology is a mirror image of the Christian eschatology. It's just simply the bad side. Everything we see is good, they see is bad. And I think it will help you understand what's going on in the world and what's happening around us. Following that, on page 30, is a possible order of events of the last days. This comes from a Messianic Jew teacher who has gone through the Bible and put all the events of the end days in chronological order as best he can. So we will be referring to this frequently during our study. Next, on page 35, we have the 70th week of Daniel. This is a chart that will help you understand that. We will refer and explain that later. The kingdoms of this world, again, a resource for the study of Daniel. On page 37, you have the seven churches. We are not going to study chapters 2 and 3, which are the messages to the church, because they deal with the church age, and right now we're going to be dealing with end times. And we have so much material to cover that I'm going to skip those two chapters as we study the book. But you will have a question or two in your homework, and I put the chart in there just for you to look at. A lot of these charts have been on my computer and in my notebooks for years, and I've just kind of pulled together quite a few things that I think will help you. Next in your notebook on page 38 is our study on Daniel. We will spend 5 weeks on the study of Daniel, because you cannot understand what's going on in Revelation until you understand what's happening in Daniel. And so you will have some homework to do with that. After that, on page 52 comes a chart called The Focus of John's Visions in Revelation. John flips back and forth between heaven and earth as he's seeing these visions and seeing what's happening. And sometimes it will help you to be able to locate what he's seeing where. So this is just for that benefit. You may want to even write in your Bible what's taking place where. One of the things we will study on page 53 is, where do we go after death? We will study Sheol, Hades, the Abyss, Tartarus, the Lake of Fire, Hell, Heaven, and the New Jerusalem. Then on the next page, on page 55, you have a chart, a very complicated old chart, over 100 years old. Clarence Lorcan was a Baptist preacher who had been an engineer, and he loved drawing out the teachings of Scripture. You will need your magnifying glass probably to read this, because the original charts are larger. But he includes a tremendous amount of material in these charts. So if you will study them, it will help you remember the things that we are learning in the study. On 56, you have the events of the rapture and the two second comings of Christ. Those will be studied. And I will also give us some reasons why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture here. We will study the crowns that we are going to receive on page 58 when we get to heaven. Here's another chart on page 59 that deals with resurrections and judgments. Another one of the, Mr. Larkin's charts. And on 60, another resurrection chart and resurrection and judgments on 61. I've given you a lot of overlapping material, because the more you read, the more you will be able to retain. On page 62, we will be dealing with God's books, studying some of the books of God. 64, we will examine the tribulation, its names and its nature and its purposes. On 67, you have a chart that will help you understand where all these things in the book of Revelation take place. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgment, the bowl judgments. I just find pictures easier to understand. Page 68 has another chart, a little bit more detail, and another little one down at the bottom with some cute little pictures. You will have a question or two on the 12 tribes of Israel, so I've given you a nice chart for that. On page 70, we will be studying the names and titles of Satan. We will be studying the dwelling places of Satan and demons as we go. Page 73, we will be studying Antichrist, obviously. Is Antichrist a Jew, a Gentile, or a Muslim? Maybe you haven't thought about that. We will be comparing Christ and Antichrist. On page 77, we will be studying temples in the Bible. On 79, we will be studying the details of the campaign of Armageddon, complete with a map. And then we'll be studying the events of the 75-day period following the tribulation. We will be studying, on page 82, the marriage of the Lamb. I call these my white papers. The British government issues position papers sometimes and lays out on the paper what they believe, so I just call these my white papers. We will be studying in detail the New Jerusalem, the city of God. We will study the glory of God. And we will study the characteristics of the millennium, none of which are really given in the book of Revelation. We only have one new fact about the book of about the millennium in the book of Revelation, so we will have to go to the Old Testament for that. In fact, in order to really understand end-time prophecy, you need to have understood and studied Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and many other Old Testament books. This is a whole Bible study. We will discuss the events after the millennium and government in the millennium. And then there is a paper here, an excerpt from something John MacArthur has written called Our Visits to Heaven Real. I would maybe step on a few toes in this. It's my viewpoint as well as Dr. MacArthur's. Read it and see what you think, particularly in view of all the books and the movies that are going around. And then after that, we have the Revelation study, which we'll get to in about week 6. And you have your homework there in the book of Revelation. Now let's go back to our introduction on page 3. The book of Revelation has been called God's last word, or the Bible's grand central station, the crown jewel of the Bible. It is the last thing that God wrote to us, and I know that that makes it especially special to us, because anybody would like to read the last word from your husband or your parents, or the last letter that you received from a child. It's called the Bible's grand central station because all the themes of the Bible, all the prophecies of the Bible, come together in the book of Revelation. The title of the book is Revelation. It comes from the Greek word apocalypse, which means the act of unveiling or revealing something that was previously hidden. It is meant to be understood. Revelation promises that's a blessing, but if you can't understand it, it can't be a blessing. It was not given to be hidden. It's been given to reveal, and it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the of in Greek means both about and from. It is a revelation from Jesus to his church, but it is also a revelation about Jesus. He is the single theme of the book. And please note that Revelation is singular. It is one total revelation with many different scenes, but it is not the book of Revelations. And after today, if I hear any of you refer to this as Revelations, I will pinch your head off. Something my mother used to threaten me with. I was not quite sure how she was going to carry that out, but okay, the writer of this is the Apostle John, the beloved apostle. He was the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. History tells us that after Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, John moved to Ephesus and set up a circuit of 7 churches to which he ministered. Ephesus is in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. Just bear in mind that John is the writer and God is the author. The transmission of the book, it comes from God to Jesus, to an angel, to John, and to his servants, Christ's servants. I always tend to forget about the angel being involved in here, and I don't know what the angel did. Perhaps operated the video system that John saw all the visions on. But that is the transmission of the book. Now, John wrote several books in the Bible. He wrote his gospel, which is history of the life of Christ. He wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are encouragement or exhortation. His main theme there was love one another. His last book is Revelation. It is prophetic, and it pulls together all the prophecies of the Scripture, and it fills in the gaps so that we have a complete understanding of God's redemptive plan. The book was written about A.D. 95. Jerome, who was an early church historian, says that John was banished to the island of Patmos for preaching during the worst years of Domitian's reign. Domitian was an emperor, a Roman emperor. I always kind of thought John was there for a long time, but apparently Domitian died 18 months after John was sent to this prison island where the people worked in the mines there. And he was released by the next emperor and went back to Ephesus, and church history says that he continued to preach there until he died. He was probably 80, 85 years old when he's writing this. So he was an old man at the time. As I have said before, the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I know there's a lot of details in there, but I want us to keep focused on the fact that this is revealing Christ to us. It is revealing us by way of showing us his person, that he is fully God and fully human, showing us his power, that he is ruler of the universe, and showing us his purpose, which is to destroy Satan and sin, so that he can live on the earth with his people. Several years ago, I heard Beth Moore make the statement that it has always been God's plan to live on earth with man. And I questioned that because I had never heard anybody say that. I always just kind of pictured living in heaven with God, floating around on clouds, you know, kind of an ethereal place. But the more I've studied, the more I realized she was right. God is going to come and live with us here on earth. There'd be no reason for him to create a new earth after this old one is destroyed if he did not plan for it to be inhabited. Okay, the purposes of the book of Revelation, we're not going to be here through most of it, so why bother to study? One of the reasons is to create a two-world view. We live here, but we are looking to there. The first reason I've given you is to validate Israel's God as the only God, and I would encourage you to go and read all of these passages. We will not read them today, but prophecy validates Israel's God as being the only God, because only Israel's God can make prophecies that are going to be fulfilled. A second purpose is to reveal the sovereignty of God. I've told this many times, but I'm going to tell it again. I grew up in the era of the Cold War, where we had civil defense drills. We hid under our desk, although I don't know what possible use that's going to be to us in the middle of an atomic attack. But after we married, we moved to Houston and lived near Ellington Air Force Base. And every time I heard the jets take off from there, I felt a little feeling of fear, thinking, are we at war with Russia now? But after I studied the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation, I had that fear no longer, because I understood that God was sovereign, that he was in control of the events of history. A third reason, to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to his promises. He has made promises to Israel and to us, and we will show them being fulfilled in Revelation. As I have mentioned, number four, to reveal Christ in his glory. We saw him in his humility when he was here before, but now we're going to see him in his glory. It will also validate the inspiration and supernatural origin of the Scriptures when these things come true. The book was written, number six, to address the needs of specific historic churches as well as churches in all ages. That's what chapters 2 and 3 do. It was written to confirm God's program as set forth in the Old Testament and show that the Old Testament was not set aside at the cross. I used to believe that the Old Testament was just for the Jews of old times and that the New Testament was the only thing I needed now. I've since learned differently. Number eight, a reason to study or the purpose of the book is to reveal the future, motivating us to godly living and watching for Christ to return, and motivating unbelievers to consider their ultimate destiny. I've mentioned my CPA friend in Houston. When the book The Late Great Planet Earth came out, he bought the thing by the cases and gave it to his clients, and many people were saved simply by reading that book and beginning to study prophecy. Number 9, to reveal the restoration of God's original creation, or created order. That's our first mistake, his created order, and to allow for his intended purpose to live with holy men on earth. God is going to restore this earth. He's going to redeem it as well as our souls and bodies. Number 10, to reaffirm for us the hope of total and ultimate redemption and eternal life. 11, to complete the New Testament revelation of Christ's eternal God-man glory. As we study the book, we will see that Jesus is revealed through his names and titles. We will see him called Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. It is his title, and it means the anointed one. Christ is simply the Greek term for the Old Testament Hebrew term, Messiah. So he is Jehovah saves, is what Jesus means. He is Jehovah saves, the anointed one. He is the faithful and true witness, one who speaks and represents the truth, and one who dies for it if necessary. He is called the firstborn from the dead. There were people who were resurrected. I call it resuscitation during the Old Testament and the New Testament. But they did not receive a resurrected body. They died again. Christ is the first to receive his resurrected body. But firstborn also means the father's heir. The firstborn child in the Old Testament families got a double portion of the inheritance because he was considered the head of the family. And preeminence then is wrapped up in that term firstborn. So it's being an heir as well as being a preeminent in the family. Christ is also called the ruler of the kings of the earth. That represents his sovereign control over earth's history. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. That speaks of his eternality and deity. He is called Alpha and Omega, or as you know, A to Z. He is the total revelation of God. And he is the source, A, and the gold, Z, of all things. He is called the Almighty, which means all ruling. It speaks of him as being God, an absolute and universal sovereign. He is called the Son of Man, which speaks of his humanity. He is called the first and the last, the one who creates and consummates history. He is called the one who was dead and yet lives, speaking of his eternal, uncaused self-existence. He is the I Am of the Old Testament. He is the one who has the keys of hell and of death. He controls life and death and destiny of all mankind. In the book, he's also called the Son of God, which speaks of his deity and his one in essence with the Father. He's called holy and true, speaks of his absolute purity. He is genuine, authentic, and real. 14, he that has the key of David, who opens and shuts. In other words, he controls access to the Davidic or the Messianic kingdom. He is called the Amen. Amen is simply a Hebrew word which means so be it. It comes from a root word which means to stand firm. So he stands for truth, for affirmation, for certainty, for fixed unchangeability. His immutability is all involved in being called the Amen. He is called the beginning of creation. In other words, he was the source of creation. He was the one through whom the earth was created. He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a strong, fierce, and deadly ruler. He is called the root and offspring of David. In other words, he was the ancestral source of David. He came before David. But he was also the offspring of David, coming after David. He was the descendant of David, which is a conundrum for some people. He is called a slain lamb. He is sin's sacrifice. He is called the faithful and true. That means he carries out his promises of blessing and judgment. And he always speaks what is true. Many times we are real dependent on God to carry out his promises, but we promises of blessings. But sometimes we forget that he has also promised judgment, and it will come true. He is called the Word of God. In other words, he is God's revelation of himself. By looking at Jesus, we see God. He is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is ruler of all. He's called the bright and morning star. He is the end of darkness for mankind. And he's called the Lord Jesus, the sovereign Savior. In the book of Revelation, he is also revealed by his offices. Chapter 1, we will see him as priest and king. Chapters 2 and 3, the judge of the church. Chapter 4, we will see him as creator. Chapter 5, we will see him as redeemer. Chapters 6 through 8, which are the details of the tribulation, we will see him as the Lord of history. In chapters 19 and 20, we will see him as the conquering king, coming back to redeem earth. In chapters 21 and 22, we will see him as the bridegroom of the church. The book of Revelation covers four eras in history. It covers the church age in chapters 1 through 3. It covers the tribulation age in chapters 4 through 19. It covers the kingdom age in Revelation 20 and the eternal age in Revelation 21 to 22. So we will be studying from here to eternity as we study the book. On the next page, 5, you have your outline that was given to John by Jesus himself when he said in chapter 1, verse 19, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." There are three things there. What you have seen, that will be the vision of Christ that he sees in chapter 1. The things which are would be the vision of the seven churches, which is Revelation 2 to 3. And the things which shall be hereafter, Revelation 4 through 22, the fulfillment of all the prophecies. And I've given you a little bit more detailed, outline underneath that. So why should we study Revelation? Most of it is we're not going to be here for. It is a very neglected book, the most neglected book in the Bible. And John was told not to seal it up, but to be sure that everybody could study it and understand it. One of the reasons we want to study it is that God put it in the Bible, and we want to understand its connection. It is his final word to mankind, the capstone of his redemption and kingdom purposes. All scriptures profitable, even those strange scriptures in Revelation. Again, that Christ is the major theme of the book, and we want to know more about him. Those who hear and take to heart its messages are also promised a blessing, something no other part of the Bible promises. And it also promises a curse on any who tamper with its contents. We are told that you have to hear and heed it in order to get that blessing, and keeping it requires understanding. You can't obey something if you don't understand it, so you have to study it in order to understand it and to be blessed. Jesus Christ himself studied prophecy and quoted from it frequently. We may well live to see some of these events not take place, not all of them, but some of them. It should create in us a deep urgency for prayer and evangelism, to pray for our country and our nation and our world, to pray for unbelievers and to witness to unbelievers. We are commanded to watch for the return of Christ, so we need to know what some of the signs are. Without the message of Jesus returning to finally redeem his people and the earth, the gospel is incomplete. God doesn't just intend to redeem our souls. He intends to redeem our bodies, and he intends to redeem this cursed earth. And we will see that in Revelation. It gives us hope for the future because we learn that God is in control of history. We can see the hand of God in events. And it leads to purified lives because we want to be found faithful when he returns. I would not want to meet the Queen of England wearing a dirty dress. And I don't want to meet the Lord of the universe wearing a dirty soul. So, can we understand Revelation? Yes, obviously. Its stated intent is to reveal. But there is a crucial point, and that is that there's a dual purpose in Scripture. To hide the truth from those who will not trust God. God has revealed himself to all mankind, but if man repeatedly turns away, like the Jews of Jesus' day did, then he starts talking to them in parables so that they cannot understand. Increased understanding means increased judgment, and it is actually a blessing for them not to know more because they will be held accountable for what they know. And the second purpose then is to reveal the truth to believers. So he teaches sometimes in things that are hard to understand for these two purposes. The book of Revelation is not fast food. It has multiple layers, like an onion. It takes time and an understanding of the rest of the scripture to understand Revelation. So please don't get discouraged when you don't understand everything all at once. John Piper says, raking is easy, but all you get is leaves. Digging is hard, but you might find diamonds. So we're going to have to do some digging. Regeneration, spiritual maturity, and purity of life are necessary for understanding any part of the Bible. It is mysterious. There are strange visions and things, but we will understand them when we understand what's in the rest of the Bible. I think I've mentioned before, we will never have a complete understanding of all the details until all have been fulfilled. We must remember to focus on Jesus, never let the dramatic events and all the little details get in the way. And remember that it is highly symbolic. It's not a lock whose key has been lost, because it is explained by the Old Testament. There are between 300 and 500 allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation. The reason we have trouble understanding John's symbol is that we don't know our Bibles. Revelation and Genesis have been called the bookends of the Bible, and it's kind of interesting in that many things that started in Genesis are wound up and finished in Revelation. In Genesis, we have the commencement of heaven and earth. In Revelation, we have the consummation of heaven and earth. In Genesis, we have the entrance of sin and the curse. And then in Revelation, the end of sin and the curse. We have the dawn of Satan and his activities, and the doom of Satan and his activities. We have the tree of life relinquished, and we have the tree of life regained. In Genesis, death enters. Revelation, death exits. Sorrow begins, and sorrow is banished. Paradise is lost, and paradise is regained. The Savior is promised in Genesis, and the Savior is preeminent in Revelation. There are a lot of numbers in the book of Revelation. Apparently, numbers are the ultimate expression of order and meaning. I'm not a mathematician, so I don't understand that completely. But many realities, physical realities, can be expressed mathematically. And you will have a lot of numbers in the book of Revelation. Most of them are meant to be taken literally, but there are some that are symbolic. And we find out what they're symbolic of by understanding the rest of the scripture. For instance, 2 is a sufficient witness to the truth. 3 represents life, resurrection, divine completeness, or the Trinity. 4 represents the earth, or something that is global in scope. 6 represents mankind in completeness. Man was made on the 6th day. 7 means perfection, completement, or fulfillment. 12 is God's number for governmental completeness. There were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, etc. Now, there are some numbers that are literal and not symbolic. You will find in Daniel the term time, times, and half a times. We also find 42 months, 1260 days. These are literal numbers, not symbolic, and they represent 3.5 years. There are a lot of sevens in Revelation, representing the completion and the fulfillment of God's program on the earth. And I've just given them to you there. You can look at them. In this study, the book of Revelation will be interpreted by the literal, historical, grammatical, contextual method. Literal, when the plain sense makes sense, we will seek no other sense. We will study what is historical. We will study it grammatically. In other words, if it makes good sense grammatically, then we will interpret it that way. Contextually, we will look at the context as we study it. There are hundreds of symbolic objects and acts, but they speak of real events and persons, and that's what we mean by literal. Most of them are explained in the context or in other parts of the Bible. And we will be interpreting this as all of the events from chapter 4 on, our future, taking place after the church age. We are here at this church premillennial, meaning Christ will return to earth to reign before the millennial kingdom begins. We are pre-tribulational. Christ will return for the church before the tribulation begins. And we will also discuss this as being dispensational, meaning that God deals differently with the church and the Jewish nation. I cannot emphasize this enough. The church is not Israel. We do not inherit the promises made to Israel. If the church inherits the promises made to Israel and God has cast off Israel, then he can cast you off too. God must be faithful to what he has promised Israel so that he can be faithful to what he has promised us. Now let's look over at our prophetic glossary so we can begin to understand some of the terms that we will be using in the study. Eschatology is simply the study of prophecy, particularly the end time events. Dispensational theology views the church and Israel as two distinct groups with separate administrations by God. Dispensationalists understand promises made to Israel to mean literal Israel, and that these promises must be literally fulfilled. Covenant theology is the other side of that, and that is the view that God has one covenant with man called the covenant of grace. In this view, the church has replaced Israel and inherits all the promises made to Israel. To hold this view, one must spiritualize these promises instead of interpreting them literally. I've never seen anybody claim that the church also inherits the judgments promised to Israel, but they are quick to claim the promises. God has a universal kingdom. That's his rule over the earth directly. And it is universal in scope. It is future and past. You might want to add past in there. It's universal in scope and it's eternal. It's his rule over the earth now. That is his universal kingdom. But he also has a theocratic kingdom, which is earthly in scope. It is both future and past, so you might want to write past in there. That's when God is governing indirectly through a person or a system. He did it through Adam, and then through Abraham and the judges and the kings of Israel, and he will do it through Christ in the future. another kingdom spoken of in the Bible is the Messianic Kingdom, and that is the earthly 1,000-year-long future reign of Christ. That's when God is governing through the Messiah, reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem. Jesus offered the Messianic Kingdom at his first coming. Remember, he and John both preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That kingdom was rejected, and Israel was set aside for a time. Not abandoned, just simply a set aside. During the tribulation, the kingdom will be offered again to Israel, and this time it will be accepted by them. But it will take the terrible judgments of the tribulation to bring Israel to the place where they will accept Jesus as being their Messiah, and the Messianic Kingdom can begin. The theocratic administrator is simply God's designated ruler on earth. Adam, David, and his descendants over Israel, and Christ eventually over the whole earth. The millennium is a term, you won't find it in the Bible, but it is a term that we use. It speaks of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on David's throne in Jerusalem. Believers are going to reign with Christ during this time, and the world will be at peace. Amillennialism, which we are not, the A in front of it negates millennialism, interprets the reign of Christ described in Revelation 20 as an invisible spiritual reality of indeterminate duration. The kingdom exists in a spiritual sense right now. So millennialists believe that we are in the kingdom promised in the Old Testament right now. There are some people who are post-millennial. Post means after. They believe that the church will establish the earthly kingdom of Christ through preaching and political events, with Christ reigning from heaven until he returns to earth for the final judgment. And then there is premillennialism. We believe that Christ will return to earth to judge the world and establish his 1,000-year kingdom. During this time, Satan will be bound in the abyss. This is a minority view, by the way. It is not the majority view, but then the majority is not always right. Another term we will use is called the rapture. That's when Christ comes in the air, accompanied by the souls of dead believers. When we die, we go to heaven to be with Christ, and he will bring our souls back with him when he comes in the air, but he does not touch down on earth at the rapture. We meet him in the air. Our bodies are resurrected. That's our bodies join up with our souls, and then we will go to heaven to be with him. And living believers, people who are alive at the rapture, their bodies will be changed into resurrected bodies, and they will join Christ and all return to heaven. This is the next event on God's prophetic calendar, and it could happen at any time. Nothing else has to happen before the rapture. Define tribulation. The Bible defines it sometimes as the time of Jacob's trouble, when Jews in particular suffer tremendous persecution. It is the prelude to Israel's national redemption. In Romans 11:26, Paul says, "And so all Israel will be saved." Now, that doesn't mean that every Jew that's ever lived is going to be saved. He means that every Jew that makes it alive through the tribulation will be saved. This tribulation period lasts 7 years, divided into two parts, with the last part being called the Great Tribulation. There are some who believe in a post-tribulation rapture, meaning that believers will be raptured following the tribulation and then immediately return to earth with Christ to set up the millennial kingdom. There are some who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, that believers will be raptured at the midpoint of the tribulation and will not have to endure the worst of it. And then what we believe, the pre-tribulation belief, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We believe that believers in Christ will be caught up to him in the air and return with him to heaven before the tribulation begins, coming back at the end of the tribulation. Another term used in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the apostasy. That is the worldwide rebellion against God led by Antichrist that will take place after the church is raptured. The Antichrist is a man indwelt by Satan who will be accepted as the world's ruler and savior. He is the ultimate earthly enemy of Christ. We have the spirit of Antichrist among us now. Anybody opposed to Christ is Antichrist. But there is a person, one person, who will be the Antichrist. And the Antichrist sidekick is the false prophet, a second beast, and the first Antichrist is called a beast. The false prophet is a second beast who acts as a prophet for Antichrist, causing people to worship Antichrist. He performs miracles, including calling fire down from heaven. The abomination of desolation is when Antichrist sets himself up as God and desecrates the temple at Jerusalem. We'll look at this when we study Daniel 11. In the Bible, we come across the term the day of the Lord very frequently. It is a time when God intervenes in human history to judge the nations, to discipline Israel, and to establish his rule in the Messianic kingdom. It's also called the day of vengeance. But the day of the Lord is the final outpouring of judgment on the earth after the rapture and the apostasy. It begins with the tribulation and includes the second coming and the millennial kingdom. So it's used in different senses many times through the Bible. We also have something called the day of Christ, the day of Christ Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the time when believers receive their rewards from Jesus. And then we have the day of God, and that comes after this universe is destroyed and God creates the eternal new heavens and earth. Resurrection. The resurrection takes place in two parts, the first resurrection to life and the second resurrection to death. But the first resurrection also takes place in several separate parts. The first time, the first person to be resurrected was Christ. He was the first one to receive a resurrected body. The next step will be New Testament believers at the rapture. That's still a part of the first resurrection. And the next one will be the tribulation and Old Testament believers at the end of the tribulation, we think. Obviously, tribulation believers, and we think Old Testament believers will be raised at the end of the tribulation. Now, the second resurrection is a resurrection to death, and that takes place at the revelation or at the very end of the tribulation when Christ comes back and touches down on earth, and that involves all unbelievers. We will come across the term Armageddon. It simply means the hills of Megiddo, a location north of Jerusalem. If you've been to Israel, you've been to Megiddo. It's the place where the final battle on the earth will begin. The nations will gather there to fight each other. But when the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens, then they're going to all turn to fight Christ who is returning, and he will defeat them all. The Battle of Armageddon, it would be better called the Campaign of Armageddon, and it takes place over a several day period and all over the nation of Israel. Another term we don't come across real frequently is the revelation or the glorious appearing, and that is Christ returned to earth at the end of the tribulation. We have the rapture when he comes before the tribulation, and the revelation when he comes at the end of the tribulation. We have also at the end of the tribulation the great white throne judgment. That's, by the way, not for us. It is for all of those who have rejected Christ, not to determine their destiny. They are going to hell because they have rejected Christ, but it will determine the degree of punishment that they will receive in the lake of fire. There are degrees of reward for believers and degrees of punishment for unbelievers, which I find comforting, because someone who's never heard the message of Christ will not suffer as much as someone who's been exposed to it every day of his life. Another term that we find is the last hours, the last or latter days. You can define it two different ways. For the church, it is the time between the birth of Christ and the second coming. But for Israel, it is the time when all the prophecies about Israel are fulfilled. Daniel's 70 weeks, that will be mentioned frequently. It is a prophecy given to Daniel in chapter 9 concerning God's future dealings with Israel. Divided into three sections of 49 weeks, 434 weeks, and 1 week. We will discuss this in greater detail later, but week is the word for seven, and it is interpreted as meaning 77s or 490 years. And the time began when Nehemiah was given permission to return and rebuild Jerusalem's walls. It ended with Jesus presenting himself as Messiah. The first 483 weeks ended with him presenting himself as Messiah. And when they rejected him as Messiah, then the clock stopped, and the church replaced Israel as God's instrument on earth, not permanently, but temporarily for the church age. There's still 1 week or 7 years to go, and that is the tribulation period. God's redemptive plan, that is simply God bringing mankind back to eternal life, back to the place of unbroken communion and fellowship with himself. It's the redemption and restoration of all creation. Can't emphasize enough that our earth itself is going to be redeemed. We will come across in the book of Revelation the term those who dwell on earth, and I'm just calling them earth dwellers, and it is a specialized term for unbelievers whose only interest is the earth and who exhibit great hostility for God and Jesus. We are not earth dwellers. Our home is in heaven. Another term is imminency, which is the quality or condition of being about to occur. Nothing more in God's prophetic plan has to take place before the rapture. The messianic kingdom, though, is not imminent. There are a lot of things that have to take place before the messianic kingdom begins. Another term is the time of Gentiles, used in Luke 21:24. It is a time when there is no king on David's throne. And it began when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586, and it lasts until Christ comes back and takes his place on David's throne in Jerusalem. There's a term called the Shekinah, which is not in the Bible, but is a term developed by Jews post-biblical era to speak of the glory of God. The word itself means to dwell, and it is the visible manifestation of God's presence, the way he chooses to live with men. The invisible God, God who is a spirit, becomes visible. The omnipresent God becomes localized. The glory of God is seen as fire, light, or clouds. The Old Testament, they could see the cloud when it descended on the tabernacle and the temple. But when the Shekinah, the glory of God, left Solomon's temple in the Old Testament, the temple was destroyed. Ezekiel saw, either in reality or in a vision, the glory of God leaving Solomon's temple. He saw it cross the threshold, go out the gate, and go up Mount Olivet. And when the Shekinah, veiled in human flesh, Jesus Christ, left the second temple in Jerusalem in the New Testament, it was eventually destroyed 40 years later. But the glory of God, the Shekinah, will return in the Messianic kingdom. And in fact, it will light up New Jerusalem. It will be the light of the world. I've thrown in the term martyr because I want us to understand the term as it is truly used in the Bible. It is one who is killed for his faith without bringing his own death upon himself. A suicide bomber is not a martyr. Now, the church age is what's going on right now. It is the period between the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's when the church was born. And it lasts until the rapture of believers during the church age. God is ruling imperfectly in the lives of the believers. This is not the final kingdom. Yes, he rules in our hearts, but he does not rule perfectly because we are imperfect beings and we sin. We are never called rulers of the earth, but pilgrims and strangers here. we will be rulers in the New Jerusalem, in the Messianic Kingdom. And no kingdom promises are being fulfilled in the church. I just simply want to keep emphasizing that, because I just want us to understand how important it is that God keeps all of his promises to Israel. I want to end with the quote on page 7. I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of the truth that God governs in the affairs of men. Benjamin Franklin to George Washington. Let's close in prayer.